As you heard, Shepherd Steve Stasinos was going to present, but he's delivering the Sunday message tomorrow. And suddenly I was nominated to share in his place. I volunteered. My assignment was the first four chapters of this book, and I think we've all read the book. Have you all read the book? None of the middle ones. Who read the book? This is a very helpful book, and it's a very, very good one to read for us as daily bread writers. The first four chapters are a little bit thick in places, especially chapters 1 and 2. They tend to get a little bit technical and sometimes require very careful reading, sometimes to understand. I will do my best to explain what I can understand from reading them. Chapter 1 is Introduction, the Need to Interpret. And he first raises the question, the authors first raise the question, why interpret the Bible? Just obey what it says. Why do you interpret? And he gives us an example, Philippians 2:14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. So, you don't need to interpret the meaning of grumbling or arguing and find a way not to do this. Just do what it says. That's the first lesson that they mention. The Bible is mostly made for ordinary people to read and understand. It's God speaking to us, and to hear and obey what He is saying is the point of the Bible. That said, however, interpretation is a very necessary step in understanding what God tells us. The aim of interpretation is to get at the plain meaning of the text. What is the plain meaning to us? And many times this is obvious, but sometimes it's not as simple as it seems. He mentions two things. We need to analyze the nature of the reader, who it is that's reading, and also the nature of the text, in order to understand how to interpret what the Bible is saying. There's one point that he makes that I think is very helpful. Interpretation is not a matter of being unique. In other words, interpretation is not seeking to find some unexplained, mysterious answer that no one else has ever found before, but rather is to let the Word of God itself simply speak. What is it saying? So we have to do two things. First is examine the reader, or the reader. Understand the nature of the reader. We bring our own understanding when we come to the Scriptures. For example, when we read a word like church in Romans 13:14, we immediately think of bodily appetites. But the meaning of the word in the Bible and the context it was written is the sinful nature. It's a different meaning than what we understand as flesh. So we bring presuppositions and understandings of vocabulary to the text that we need to examine. Also, there are issues that biblical scholars may differ on, even though they read and understand the text. They differ regarding things like baptism or speaking in tongues. And oftentimes it's some kind of theological or traditional bias that people bring to the Scripture that makes them interpret something according to their background without taking a fresh look at what the author is saying. He also cautions against cultic interpretations by such people as Jehovah's Witnesses who change the meaning of who Christ is. They do not recognize Him as the Son of God. That nullifies any interpretation they have of the Scripture in that regard, because they miss the main point. Mormons also They literally interpret being baptized for the dead and are baptized for the dead. And they can say that that's scriptural based on 1 Corinthians. Appalachians like to handle snakes. And they say that if anyone picks up a snake and it bites him, he will be protected because that's the promise of Mark 16. So, and in the same way, the health and wealth gospel of our time, based on 3 John verse 2, which says, may you prosper just as your soul is prospering. And from that they infer that you should be rich. That's not what the text actually says. So there are very strange kinds of understandings that some people bring to the Bible text. We need to look at the reader. What bias, what is the reader bringing to the text that may cause him not to understand the plain meaning of the text? The second thing is the nature of Scripture. That is also a cause that we need to interpret. The Bible is both human and divine. So it's not just a human book like the works of Cicero and Milton that we can apply historical, contextual analysis to and understand on a merely human level, although we should do that. And it's not also just a list, he says, of the sayings of Chairman God. He's making an allusion to Chairman Mao, I think, and a list of rules and regulations, that we can distill the Bible to this list of rules and regulations and codify it and say this is how we understand it. What the authors say is there is both eternal relevance because it's God's word and also historical particularity because it's spoken into a certain time and generation and background. Also, he emphasizes that there are many forms of communication that are used, and he lists a number of these. You can see them there. Narrative history, genealogy, chronicles, laws of all kinds. We have to distinguish between these kinds of writing and communication because how we understand them varies greatly based on what kind of literary device is being used. In addition to this, God's word is expressed in a particular vocabulary and conditioned by the cultural text that it was spoken into. So we have to keep these things in mind. And what he emphasizes is when we want to interpret the Bible correctly, first of all, we must understand what God's word said to the original hearers. That's the message of the Bible. What did it say to the original hearers? That's God's word. So we have to do two things in order to know this and how to apply it. The first is exegesis. What did it mean then and there? And the second is hermeneutics. What does it mean here and now? So the first task, exegesis. A careful, systematic study of Scripture to understand its original meaning. It's the first step in studying any text. This is important because in our devotional reading, we usually read in order to hear directly from God. And that's very, very important. It feeds our soul. The Spirit interacts with the Word and feeds our soul. But that kind of direct interaction and application can sometimes miss the original meaning to the original hearer. And we become very subjective in our understanding and not objective based on what the Bible text said to the original hearers. So it's a very, very important step. In order to do this, we need to consult experts, you know, sometimes. But he emphasizes when we do, we have to choose good ones. And the example he gives is the passage in which Jesus has a camel going through the eye of a needle. Some person in the 11th century interpreted this as the needle gate in Jerusalem. And actually, there's no such thing as the needle gate, but some person in the 11th century said there's a needle gate and it meant it's hard for the camel to go through there. So any expert that talks about that, probably you should find a different expert. So we have to learn to do exegesis. We have to read the Bible text very carefully. This is so important, to read the text carefully. And also ask the right questions when we read the text. The first one is about the historical context. What was the time and culture of authors and readers? What was the occasion of the writing? What was the purpose of the book? Next is the literary context. We talked about this earlier. And in addition to those things, understanding words in their sentences and sentences in paragraphs, not just picking out some words because they inspire us and constructing a whole theological statement around this word, but understanding how the word fits in the sentence, how the sentence fits in the paragraph. He also mentions questions of content. Now this is getting at the meaning of words. What do the words mean? And what are the grammatical relationships between them? He said something very helpful, I think, on page 28. Consulting a commentary is the last thing you should do. Last thing. First, read very carefully. Exegete the Bible passage yourself. Do all the work necessary to understand. And if still there's some question and you need further consultation, then consult the commentary. I thought that was a good comment. The tools that we use for doing exegesis. He mentions three. The first is a good translation of the Bible. The second is a good Bible dictionary. And third, commentary. Okay, the second task is hermeneutics. And this is applying what it means to us in our time. He emphasizes the importance of controlling hermeneutics through exegesis. In other words, what did it mean to the original hearers? What was God saying to them? Understanding that first, and then interpreting from there. And this is the emphasis of the rest of the book. It's mainly a book about hermeneutics. Chapter 2, the basic tool, a good translation. As you know very well, the Bible was written in English. In the original text is English. Is that right? It's English, right? The original text. Oh, no, it's not English. It's Hebrew, or Greek, or Aramaic. And it's translated into English. So what we come to when we come to the Bible is something that's already been translated. It's not the original text itself, but a translation. And the translations differ, sometimes considerably, in terms of meaning. He gives it as an example, 1 Corinthians 7:36, and you can see these four different renditions of this verse. And they're all very different, and they change the meaning of how we understand this part of the Bible, depending on which version of the Bible we use. There are many versions. He recommends using one major translation for consistency. Find one translation, use it consistently, and if necessary, then refer to others. That's his recommendation. So we have to make a choice, and we've been struggling with this a lot, actually, in our ministry, which translation to use. And he gives some very helpful comments regarding the best choice that we can make, explaining something about the science of translation. How did we get these translations? Translators make two choices. One is textual. What does the actual text say? And the other is linguistic. And this is more about the theory of translation. What principle guides in their translation? The question about the text. Translators want to use the oldest, most reliable text. The problem is we don't have any original texts in existence. We don't have Paul's original letter that he actually wrote. It's different than the Declaration of Independence. We have that. Thomas Jefferson's handwriting we can see and we can understand. But we have no original letters or texts from the original scriptures. What we do have are thousands of copies produced by hand. And these copies are not all exactly alike. So this requires the use of textual criticism, which is an attempt to discover the original meaning of the original text. As an example of why this is important, 1 Corinthians 13:3 includes a Greek word in which one letter is changed between some of the different copies. And the changing of one letter makes the word hardship the word flames. So when Paul talks about surrendering his body to the flames, what the earliest manuscript says, according to what they can understand, is hardships. But because at the time he wrote that, Christians were not being burned in the flames, they give credit to that as the more accurate original translation. Later translators, in light of the fact that Christians were being burned in the flames, changed the meaning, but it's actually just a change of one letter. So this is the kind of issue that textual criticism attempts to solve. An interesting note about the King James Version. The authors say it was translated from the latter manuscripts, not the earliest manuscripts, the latter ones, and that it contains more textual variants than other translations. So they don't recommend the King James Version or the New King James Version. Second is questions of language. There are three levels of language. The original language, the receiver's language, which is English for us, and then something called the historical distance between the two. The further we get away from a culture or a language, the harder it is to go back and understand what the original meaning was and to translate it into our language. There are three major ideas regarding how to translate. The first is formal equivalence. And that is trying to say exactly what the original manuscript said. Translate exactly and literally what the original manuscript said. The second is functional equivalence, which is trying to translate not the original language, but the meaning as expressed in our language, while retaining as much historical accuracy as possible. And the third is free translation, which doesn't pay too much attention to historical accuracy, more attention to what is understandable in our English language. So the theory is, where does the emphasis lie? This is what we should understand about each translation of the Bible. They're coming from a different principle in interpretation. And I found this to be very interesting and very useful. He lists the principles that apply to the various translations that we know of. In terms of formal equivalence, King James Version and New King James Version are the most formally equivalent translations, followed closely by NASB and the New American Standard Updated Version, and then the RSV, New RSV, and ESV. The functional equivalence or dynamic translation, NIV, TNIV, NAB, New Jerusalem Bible, Good News Bible, REV, Jerusalem Bible, NLT. So when we think about which translation to use, and we understand what is the principle behind the translation, he recommends choosing from each group. One from the formal equivalence group, one from the functional equivalence group. And also consulting the free translations, NEB, Living Bible, and The Message. There are some problem areas that he mentions, and he gives special attention to these. I'm not going to go into them in detail, but they're weights, measures, and money, euphemisms, vocabulary, word plays, grammar and syntax, and matters of gender. Let's go on to chapter 3. In chapter 3, he begins to get into the hermeneutics that he talked about. He covers all of the different genres of the Bible, grouping them by category, beginning with the epistles. And his what he tries to teach is learning to think contextually. So When we come to the epistles, we need to understand that epistles are epistles, and they're different from gospels. They're different from Acts and Revelation. They're different from the Old Testament. And among the epistles, there are two kinds. One is general epistles written to a church, and more personal letters, which are written to an individual. He explains the parts of the letters. In ancient times, there were six parts, and we need to understand these parts. He emphasizes that occasional documents, in order to understand that, we need to know what is the occasion for the writing of that document. We sometimes call this a sense of problem. What is the problem that letter is addressing? If we don't know the problem the letter is addressing, it's very hard to interpret the meaning. So we need to understand the problem. We also need to think in terms of the first century. We have to try to understand the culture and language and habits and patterns of first century people. Also, he emphasizes to keep in mind that epistles are not theological treatises. We don't find the full systematic theology of any of the apostles in the Bible. What they are is, he calls it task theology. It's theology applied to a certain problem or issue. So, when we want to develop a theology, our own understanding of who God is, who Christ is, the doctrine of sin and other things, we need to study all of the epistles, understand all of them, and then we can begin to develop a more systematic theology. He emphasizes paying attention to the historical context. So he uses the 1 Corinthians as an example. We should find out why Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. What was the city of Corinth like? What were its people like? And he recommends consulting a good Bible dictionary and understanding Corinth itself when we want to approach the letter. One of the most important things he says is to read the whole letter aloud in one sitting before we try to do any interpretation. Read it from the beginning to the end, out loud, before we interpret anything. After we read the letter from the beginning to the end, then go back and try to understand what was the problem this letter is dealing with. And then make an outline of the letter based on its contents. So he does that in his book. And he divides 1 Corinthians much like we have done in the past. And then he deals with chapters 1 through 4, the problem of divisions in the church, as an example of what he would do with the whole letter. I found it especially helpful that he emphasizes discovering the source of conflict between Paul and philosophers, between the gospel and human wisdom. There's a source of conflict in the letter, and understanding why that conflict is there is very helpful to know why Paul gave the answers he gave. And then they recommend tracing Paul's argument, not just looking one verse by one verse, but look at the whole chapters 1 through 4, and how does Paul's argument deal with the problem that was there. Understand the whole argument, not just the pieces. And then he comes to the conclusion that Paul is correcting their understanding of the gospel and of Christian leaders. He does the same, the author does the same thing with Philippians 1:27 to 2:18. And then finally in chapter 4, after doing the exegesis of 1 Corinthians, he gets to the hermeneutics of the book. And this is how it applies to us. And he says the biggest challenge to us is distinguishing what is culturally relative and what is eternally valid. And this is indeed important. We do this all the time, whether we understand the meaning of the word hermeneutic or not. We do this all the time. For example, when Paul tells Timothy to carry my cloak, bring my cloak, we don't understand that literally, that we should bring a cloak to St. Paul. We can't do that. So that's hermeneutics. It doesn't apply to us. Oh, but in the same letter he says, join in suffering. Well, that does apply to us. Join in suffering. That is the internally valid principle or teaching. While the first was something culturally or historically relative to that time and place. So he gives two rules in doing hermeneutics. And I found these to be very helpful. A text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its authors or his or her readers. We should not change the understanding of the text to be something that could not have been what the original audience understood. And we do this all the time. We do this all the time. We have to really pay attention to this. Secondly, whenever we share common particulars with first century hearers, God's word to them is God's word to us. When we're in the same situation, all the variables are the same. That is directly God's word to us. He also warns against the problem of extended application. Once we make an application, we sometimes extend it. Pastor Mark is smiling. We sometimes extend it beyond what the exegesis of the text warrants, and we make it mean something that we like to say. And this may be something that is supported by other scriptures. It may be true, but it's very sloppy interpretation. And it leads to a very relativistic way of presenting scripture. In areas when the problem particulars are not comparable, he urges us to discern the principle and apply the principle in genuinely comparable situations. He deals somewhat with the problem of cultural relativity and task theology. It's a little bit complex. I encourage you to read it for yourselves.